I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in the second epistle of Peter. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, my friends, I hardly need to tell you that it has long been the belief and practice of this church and fellowship that the ministry should be consecutive and expository. That is to say that it should follow along in a particular theme or subject or topic that it should primarily seek to expound or to explain the Word of God, what the Holy Scriptures have to tell us. And this is important. This is an important principle for us as a church. It is vital that we approach the ministry in this way rather than any other. We do not want the ministry of this pulpit to be dictated by some sort of liturgical calendar, as so many churches and denominations are. Worse still, we do not want it to be directed by current affairs or what is in the news, which would effectively allow the world, in all its wickedness and sinfulness, to be directing what is preached from the pulpit. And equally, my friends, I am sure you do not want to be subject to my personal whims or to my pet subjects or to such things as I might be thinking of in any given moment of time or things that might be occupying and obsessing my thoughts as I come to the pulpit service by service. No, the far better and preferable way for the ministry of this church and pulpit to be directed is by the Word of God itself, and to allow the Bible to tell us how to present and to understand and to preach the Bible. And if we use the Bible as our basis and as our foundation for directing not only the substance but also the structure of what is to be preached, well then, we will not go far wrong. Because the balance of ministry from this pulpit will, God willing, match the balance of truth which is in the Bible itself. For the Bible, as we know, contains words equally of comfort or of conviction, of encouragement or of reproof. It contains that which is practical, that which is doctrinal. It contains its commandments, its edicts, its injunctions, its promises, its blessings. And they are contained here in a God-ordained ratio or proportion or balance. And so the closer we stick to the Word of God in determining the preaching of this pulpit, the more closely Scripture's own balance will be reflected in what I preach and in what you hear. And that is why we stick as closely to Scripture as possible. Now, there are those, of course, who would allege that the Holy Spirit can independently and individually inspire ministers and pastors and preachers of the Word of God with what they ought to preach in any one occasion and in any particular moment. Well, there is perhaps a degree of truth in this, but let me remind you, my friends, of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us of the Holy Spirit's operation there in the Gospel of John, where he definitively advises us that the Holy Spirit shall not speak of himself, but that he will take of the things of God and show them unto us. And this is how the Holy Spirit himself operates, not to bring about new revelation, not to bring novelty, not to bring something without precedent, but to apply that which is already declared concerning God, to work through the Holy Scriptures themselves. And that is how we understand the operation of the Holy Spirit and his activity amongst us to this present time. Well, now, in the mercies of God, and with thanks also to the advancements in recording technology over the years, since the 1980s, the ministry of this pulpit has been recorded and is still available to the present time. And through the course of our late brother Mr. Mullen's ministry and then my own, we now have on record an exposition of a large part of the Scriptures, all the way from Genesis through to the prophet Isaiah, and then through the entirety of the minor prophets and across the intertestamental period into the New Testament, and the Acts of the Apostles, and 8 of the New Testament epistles to date, and 3 thematic studies out of those epistles, and likewise a part of the book of Revelation. And it is certainly my prayer and desire, if the Lord should spare me, to seek to continue in that vein, that we might perhaps ultimately have the greater part of the scriptures with which there is at least one sermon that might be listened to for any given verse, for any given portion of God's word. But let us see what the will of God may grant us in the future in that respect. However, it has to be acknowledged that making an expository study of any given book of the Bible takes a considerable length of time, particularly if we are to strive to do justice to the Word of God and to be thoroughgoing in our examination of it. And since that time may be extended perhaps over a period of months or indeed years, it is perhaps possible that we lose sight of what might be called the bigger picture of these various books of the Bible and indeed the scriptures in their entirety. And the fact of the matter is, my friends, that God's word is so full of truth, is so redolent with doctrine and with meaning, that at almost any level we examine it, we shall find more of God's truth for us. For example, if you were to make a study of any physical material, if we speak perhaps of the cloth on this pulpit, or if we speak of the pages of which our Bibles are made, one could make a study of that material down to the atomic or the subatomic level, and could find out marvelous things about the organization of protons and neutrons and electrons and bonds between atoms and so forth, and the molecules which are comprised together to form these materials, and the superstructures which these molecules form in the respect of these natural materials, perhaps of polysaccharides and lignins and this sort of thing. But then if we were to take a much wider and more expansive view, we might consider something of the properties and functions of these materials, whether we are speaking of the paper of which our Bibles are constructed or of this fabric here upon the pulpit. And then still looking more widely might understand that this material is blue in its color and matches other of the fixtures and fittings in this chapel and so on. And receive more information and a different degree of understanding from that wider view, so to speak. And whilst this is perhaps a fairly simplistic and banal sort of an illustration, yet nevertheless, the same is true of the Word of God. Sermons, and very profitable sermons, I am sure, have been preached on many occasions through the history of God's people upon little more than a word out of the Word of God. And indeed, you might like at your leisure to think of certain words, individual words contained in the Holy Scriptures, which in and of themselves contain volumes of meaning. And then, of course, we might go wider than a word into a particular verse of Scripture. And on plenty enough times, you have heard ministry from this pulpit which has focused on a single verse of the Word of God, or perhaps a few verses together, or perhaps on a chapter from a book, or perhaps upon a historical period contained within the Holy Scriptures upon which a number of chapters or sections speak. But we may safely go still wider, and the books themselves, when viewed in the round, when viewed in their entirety, may have something to teach us at that level also. Take, but for an example, the short prophecy of Jonah, where individual verses there may be applied and studied with very great profit and blessing. But as we look at the whole of that remarkable record in the few chapters which comprise the book of Jonah, well, what a glorious body of truth is presented there. And so in taking the wider view or the broader view of books of the Bible, or indeed of the Bible itself, still more truth may be uncovered, still more may be learned concerning God and his works and ways. Now, for that reason, as church officers and in discussing what should be the substance of the ministry of this pulpit, I should like, with the Lord's help this morning, to begin a further consecutive series of ministry in which I hope to cover the entirety of the Bible from start to finish, and to intentionally keep the study relatively brief in its duration, and to seek to make this rather higher level review of the various books of the Bible and indeed the whole of the Word of God. Now, I hardly need to tell you that there are 66 books which comprise the Bible, and so in the mercies of God, we shall seek to limit this study to approximately 66 sermons, perhaps one or two by way of introduction and conclusion, but fewer, let us hope, than 70 in total, intentionally constraining the study in length that we might, in a relatively short period of time, perhaps 18 months or so, make a review of the whole of the Bible. Now, of course, it would perhaps be inappropriate to try and give one sermon per book of the Bible, because these individual books, which are constituted together here and comprise the Word of God, are very different from one another in respect of their length and their content. And so, for example, to spend one sermon upon the book of Genesis, which covers perhaps 2.5 millennia of human history, and then equally to spend one sermon on the prophecy of Obadiah, which perhaps occupies less than a page of your Bibles, well, that would seem to be somewhat imbalanced. And so in proportioning our time between these books of the Bible, I would like to take some four factors into account, one being the historical period which they contain, and they are very different in terms of their length in time. And so, as just mentioned, the book of Genesis covers a vast period of history by comparison with other books of the Bible. The next longest, probably, after Genesis, is the book of Judges, which covers about 450 years or thereabouts. Thus, through the scriptures, we find other books covering lesser or greater periods of time and history. Now, of course, other of the books of the Bible do not cover any historical period at all. And so if we are speaking about New Testament epistles, for example, those are not narrative in their nature. They were written perhaps in the process of a few days or weeks, being communicated by the apostles to the apostles by the Holy Spirit of God, and have no historical duration to assign them. But we will still seek to take that into account in our study. The other factor to perhaps consider is how long these books of the Bible are in terms of their word count. Now, obviously, that differs in the original language, as in our English translation. But since the whole of the Bible before us is in English, it still allows us to compare the relative lengths of these books, the one to another. And again, you might be interested to note what are some of the longest books of the Bible in terms of the number of words which they can include. And near the top of that list is such books as the prophecy of Jeremiah, for example, which is one of the longest, not only in the English translation, but also in the original languages too. But then another factor we need to consider is what might be called the theological depth of some of these books. Now, not for a moment would we dare to set one part of the Word of God against another, or to say that one part is more important or more essential than another. We do not circulate mere portions of the Word of God if we can help it. We do not recommend the use merely of the New Testament and Psalms at the expense of the rest of the Old Testament, because if we have but a part of the Bible, we cannot say that we have the Bible. And so we have to be very cautious in this assessment. Nevertheless, it would be equally wrong to say that every verse of the Word of God is as informative, is as educational, is as conveying of spiritual truth as every other. And so we will seek to take this likewise into account as we make our study. And the fourth factor to perhaps remember as well is the degree to which certain books of the Bible overlap with one another. And so as we read our Bibles, we will find that certain events and incidents are duplicated in different of the books, never without reason, let it be added, never merely through vain repetition, but, for example, as we come through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there is common ground between those four books. Or equally at the historical books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we will find overlap there. And then again with certain of the prophets that were contemporary with that period of time. God, in his divine purposes, has inspired four gospel records pertaining to the life upon earth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is very good reason why God has done this, and yet at the same time we realize that they occupy the same historical period and speak in many instances of the same events. And so this is another factor for us to consider as we apportion our time in study between these books. Nevertheless, may the Lord help us thus to make an appropriate and proportionate study of the whole of the Scriptures. This morning, then, let us suffice with something of an introduction. And to begin with, something of a factual or a practical introduction to what we know and call, and I trust love, as the Bible. We hold it in our hands as a single book. And as we shall shortly see, there is good reason for that. And yet, we should acknowledge and realize that it is comprised and constituted of different parts. The principal division in our Bibles is that of two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that very word that we use in the English language, testament, is highly significant. In the biblical originals, it is synonymous with the word covenant. That is to say, a promise or a pledge or a contract. And as regards the books of the Bible, this greater division into Old and New Testaments pertains to the appearance in this world of the incarnate Son of God. And so there are 39 books that belong to the Old Testament period, when the covenants of God had been expressed and made known unto humanity by various different ways and means. And in this respect, the opening verse of Hebrews perhaps defines the two testaments of our Bible most clearly. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And there you have, as it were, the main division of the Bible into that period of history when God, at sundry times and in divers manners, spake in time past unto ancient humanity, whether by the prophets, by typology, by the law, by the directing and providential overruling of their histories and experience. These were the ways in which he communicated his truth. But now, in this second half of the Bible, in these last days, as they may rightly be called, from the first advent of Christ even to the present time, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, we have this further and greater, and we do not hesitate to say better, revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospels describe his incarnation and his life upon earth, and the epistles reflect upon it and apply it in glorious and instructive ways. But this is the defining feature of the New Testament, of our Bibles, that it belongs to these last days where God's revelation has continued in the person of his Son and that which pertains unto him. But then to these 66 books themselves, the 39 of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New. We have in the opening five books of the Bible what is sometimes called the Pentateuch, which refers to five books. And it is understood, both from the testimony of those books themselves and Jewish history, that these were documented by Moses, and that he was the man whom God used in the transmission of this part of divine truth, and that it was unto Moses principally that these things were revealed, although evidently there would be oral testimony of previous generations involved as well, and Moses, who was moved of God to document them and set them on lasting record, which was one of the great purposes of his communing with God for those two periods of time upon Mount Sinai. And by virtue of this, we have the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or more commonly referred to in the Bible itself as the Law, as this was largely its purpose. It was communicating to the nascent Jewish people the law of God for them as a people and nation, together with their past history from the dawn of time. But then within the Old Testament, we have further books which may be described as history. And that includes, of course, the record of the life of Joshua, the conclusion of the Hebrews' wilderness wanderings, then the book of Judges, the brief book of Ruth, which is contemporary with the end of Judges and the beginning of the books then of 1 and 2 Samuel, which describe the life of that particular prophet, the last of the judges who gave way to the period of monarchy in Israel's history. And then we have the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And between these, there is a degree of overlap in that the books of 1 and 2 Kings describe the simultaneous timelines of both the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, whilst the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are specific only to the kingdom of Judah, from the time of David to the time of the exile, and indeed a little of the return from exile. And then after these books, we have those that belong to the post-exilic period, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and rather unusually, the book of Job is cited there in our Bibles, although it is understood to belong to a much earlier period of history, namely a contemporary with the patriarchs of Genesis, of which more in coming weeks, God willing. Then we come into a section of the Word of God, which is described as wisdom. The book of Job is perhaps there partly for that reason. It includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, perhaps more accurately called the Song of Songs, These are poetic books. These are books of teaching, expressed very often in poetic ways, by which truth is further revealed and preached to us. And then we have the prophets, generally divided into the major and minor prophets, not for reasons of importance, but merely for length, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel being the four major prophets, and occurring in approximately that chronological order, Isaiah being the earliest of them, as we have seen in our study of that book, Jeremiah belonging to the period of time from Josiah's reformations to the exile of the Jews into Babylon, Ezekiel being one of those exiled Jews and prophesying in Babylon itself, Daniel also being a much younger man, but deported into Babylon and serving the Lord there and remaining there, as we understand, to the end of his life, which overlapped with the further changes in empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, which came after. We have then the minor prophets, and whilst they are grouped together in our English Bibles, they belong to a broad span of time, from those that belong to a relatively early period in the monarchies of Israel and Judah, right through to those that belong to the post-exile period, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the very last of all, whose prophecy marks the end of divine revelation to man by any means for a period of nearly half a millennium. Because then some 400 to 500 years expire, during which there was no direct revelation from God, no prophet raised up, until, remarkably, one whom Malachi himself had foretold, namely John the Baptist. And with the appearance of John the Baptist upon the public sphere and his heralding of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel cry, "Repent and be baptized," the New Testament commences. And here in the New Testament, we have the four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are known as the Synoptic Gospels. That is to say, they go in a progressive way through the history of the Lord Jesus' earthly life, and that of John, often held apart for the depth of doctrinal truth, which is also included there, and the Lord Jesus' preaching, as opposed merely to the details of his life and miracles, although that distinction is perhaps rather an academic one, viewed objectively. There is an historical book in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, which describes the period of time from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to what is understood to have been the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul, which takes us to about the middle of the first century AD. And then there follows a succession of epistles, parts of the Word of God which were written as letters by those who were inspired to transcribe them and send them to various persons, some specifically named as Timothy and Titus and Philemon, others to particular churches as the churches at Ephesus or at Colossae, others to a whole selection of churches, as to the Galatian churches, Galatia being a much wider geographical area. And then others known as general epistles, for that they are addressed much more broadly and widely. So, for example, the Hebrew epistle intended for readers who had originally been Jews and were likely still based in Judea, or those of James and Jude and Peter and John, who do not define their recipients in terms of a name or of a particular church, but rather in more general terms, showing that they were intended for much wider circulation. Likewise, the Epistle of Jude, another of these general epistles. And there is also, of course, a book that might be described as prophecy in the New Testament, namely the book of the Revelation, for in it the Lord Jesus, by visionary and dreamlike images, conveyed to the Apostle John something of the truth of his providential and sovereign dealings, both from the New Testament era and onwards to the end of time. And these then constitute the library of books which we know as the Bible. Now, you will have observed that this description of the books of the Bible covers a vast period of time and history. Now, discerning and defining precise dates for these things is in many cases difficult and attended with all manner of problems and controversies. Yet, nevertheless, it can be said with a reasonable degree of certainty, although it is argued, of course, by critics and skeptics and so on, that Hebrews' wanderings in the wilderness and the writings inspired and given to Moses belong to a period of approximately 1500 BC, or 1,500 years before the life and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the other end of the scale, the book of the Revelation, as we understand and believe, was first written and documented at the very end of the first century AD, so around about the year 100 AD. And so we have this vast sweep of human history covered by the Bible. And it is important for us to recognize, my friends, that even those who deny the being of God, who deny anything divine or supernatural about the Bible, are obliged to admit this, at least, that the constituent parts of the Bible do indeed belong to this long period of human history. And this is evident from all kinds of archaeological and historical proofs. The age of some of the oldest manuscripts which still exist of these parts of God's word, the languages in which they are written, the places and locations in which they are found. There can be no denying that these constituent parts of the Bible do indeed belong to this vast spread of time and of human history. And whilst there have, of course, been those who like to deny the Bible as some sort of fake or forgery or having been invented by monks in the 3rd or 4th centuries and so on, there are no serious academics, however skeptical of scripture or however denying of God they might be, who go along with these conspiracy theories. There is plain and clear evidence for the chronology of the Bible and for this broad sweep of time which its contents cover and from which its constituent parts have arisen. Those languages, of course, are very interesting in themselves. I perhaps don't need to tell you that the Old Testament is written almost entirely in Hebrew. It is important to register that is not the language spoken in Israel today. Modern-day Hebrew was reinvented, was synthesized in the mid-1800s from historical documents, having gone unused and unspoken for nearly 2,000 years by that time. And so modern-day Hebrew bears very little direct connection or resemblance, other than that synthesized one, with the Hebrew of the Old Testament scriptures, sometimes called Biblical Hebrew or Classical Hebrew or Ancient Hebrew. But this is the language of the Old Testament. There are a few places where the language of Babylon, known as Chaldee, which afterwards gave rise to a related language, Aramaic, is also used, notably in the prophecy of Daniel. The New Testament, meanwhile, is written in Greek. And once again, it is not the Greek of the modern-day country of Greece. It is a much more ancient form, as we might well expect, even reflecting upon how the English language has changed in the past 2,000 years. The same is true for Greek. And so the Greek language of the New Testament is known as Koine Greek and belongs to that particular period of time. But even in the New Testament, we can see evidence of other languages coming in as well, not least, of course, various Latinized names that occur in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles particularly. So we have these two principal languages and then a few others, four or five others, which make an appearance in particular words and in different places. What of the penmen of Holy Scripture? And I use that word somewhat cautiously. It is all too easy to speak of who were the men that wrote the books. But as we shall shortly show, this is not perhaps the right form of speech to use. For Scripture was not initiated by them, not invented by them, so much as communicated to them. This is why we began by reading in 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy of the Scripture, says the apostle, who himself was contributing to the word of God as he wrote, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No part of the word of God, he says, was originated by a private individual, by a man or a woman. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in measure that we believe and understand that to be true, my friends, we will not speak of human authors of the Bible. We will not speak of human writers, perhaps, of the Bible so much as scribes or transcribers of it, or amanuenses, to use an old word for a scribe or a transcriber, or the penmen, those to whom these things were dictated and who conscientiously committed them to writing in the first instance. Regarding these, it is impossible to say with certainty how many are used, but we can identify through the pages of Holy Scripture somewhere in the region of 40 individuals, some named, some implied, some guessed at, who were evidently used of God in the writing and committing to writing of the original Scriptures. 40 individuals over a period of perhaps 1,600 years, covering a span of time from the beginning of creation to the end of the first century AD. Now, doubters, disbelievers, skeptics, academics may deny the involvement of God in these things, but the majority of these facts which we have just expressed, they do not deny or cannot deny, for that much is clear. But what those who doubt and deny God and his word are always at pains to do is to try and claim that whilst these various writings may be historically genuine and may be written by various different individuals across this sweep of time, that they were never intended to belong together. And they would claim the error or the fallacy which Christian believers make is to imagine for a moment that these writers should be connected together, that these books should be bound together as though they belong the one to another, as though they formed some sort of coherent whole. This is their argument. Oh, of course, they will say, there are historical Jewish documents from an ancient period of time describing events concerning them. And of course, there are philosophical treatises written by New Testament so-called apostles, reflecting perhaps upon some of those Jewish texts. But to imagine for a moment that they should belong together, well, this is the mistake that Christians make. So our critics will tell us this is where they veer from the facts of history into speculation and into the supernatural. But my friends, we do not hesitate to walk in these supernatural ways, if they be so called. Because it is as we read the words of the Bible itself that we will see what the Bible claims concerning itself, and see the wondrous way in which the hand and the identity of a single author, of a single originator of the Scriptures, begins to appear. Let me, my friends, in the few moments which remain to us now, say five things about the Word of God. And the first is this: its unity. Its unity. Whilst we may speak of 40 scribes and 1600 years and 66 books and two testaments, it is one Bible. It is one work. And the Scriptures themselves attest to this in numerous places. Let me bring to you but a selection of verses upon this point. And so in Matthew 5 and verse 17, we hear the Lord Jesus himself say, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And here you will notice he speaks of the law. He speaks of the prophets, a common expression amongst the Jews and ratified here by the Lord Jesus, in which he is here describing the five books of the Pentateuch and the works of prophets, which stretched over a period of nearly 1,000 years, as being recognizable as one body of truth, the law and the prophets. Though they belonged to such a wide sweep of history and involved so many different individuals in their transmission, they are described here as a coherent and united works that may go under these collective names. Or what of this in Matthew 26 and verse 54, where the Lord Jesus himself says, "But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" And here is the Lord Jesus using a still broader and wider term, encompassing all of the Word of God as it existed up to this time. The Scriptures. Now, in both the original and in our translation, that is a plural term. But let me refer you to another verse, which is perhaps even more striking in this respect. John chapter 10 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus is in the midst of a larger discourse here, but he says this: "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken." Here it is the Scripture, singular. And interestingly, coupled with this further description, the Word of God. Now, my friends, there are examples almost too numerous to mention many more of them that will bear this point out. The Scriptures being referred to collectively under such terms as these: the law and the prophets, the Scriptures, the Word of God. Acts 17:11. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans 15 and verse 4, makes no hesitation about grouping the whole of the Old Testament together when he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. He's not speaking of every work of literature that man has ever produced in the past. He is speaking of the scriptures. But he embraces them all together in this glorious expression, whatsoever things were written aforetime. We began by reading out of Peter's second epistle, and we hear him use the same terminology. And so here in chapter 1, he speaks of the scripture, singular, in verse 20. And then, perhaps still more remarkably, here in chapter 3 of his second epistle, he speaks of the Word of God incorporating now the writings of Paul. Some will say, well, was there any justification in uniting with the Old Testament the epistles of the New? Well, listen as Peter does exactly that. He says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord, 2 Peter 3, verse 15, is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Do you notice what Peter does there? He has no hesitation in describing all the epistles of Paul as being part of these scriptures. He says people misrepresent Paul. They wrest his words and turn them to a false end. They do that with his epistles. They do it with the other scriptures. The inference being this, that the epistles of Paul are part of the scriptures too. The Word of God has this unity to it. And in both the Old Testament and in the New, at the words of and at the mouths of so many witnesses, the Lord Jesus Christ himself included, we will see all of the Word of God collected together under such names as these. The Scripture, the Word of God, the Law and the Prophets. They belong together and always have. But then, my friends, let us speak of the deity of the Scriptures. The deity of them. And in this we are speaking of their divine origin, of their heavenly origin. Here is the Apostle Peter, let us continue with him for a moment, who is involved in writing epistles himself and is commenting upon the epistles of Paul, his contemporary, and he explains how those epistles have come into existence. Our beloved brother Paul, he says, has written according to the wisdom given unto him. Wisdom given him, you see. And it chimes exactly with what he said previously. No part, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. It comes not by the will of man, but by holy men of God, speaking as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. And Peter was in a position to speak because he was one of them. Because he was one of them. I cannot tell you, my friends, what divine inspiration feels like. I cannot tell you what the supernatural communication of truth to the mind of man feels like, because I'd never wrote a part of the Bible. But Peter did. And so he was authorized to speak about it. Peter himself, at one time, heard audible voices from heaven, heard God speak on the Mount of Transfiguration, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He said, "I was an eyewitness to that. I observed, I heard that at first hand." But he said, "You know, you've got something better than voices from heaven. You have a more sure word of prophecy." He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the Bible. He says, "This is better. It's better because it isn't a one-off. It's better because it isn't confined to three men upon the top of a mountain. It's better because it is not limited to a few moments in time. It's written down in black and white. It's circulated unto any and all who will read it. It's set on lasting record. A more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Indeed, my friends, you might like in your own time to look again at that first chapter of 2 Peter and see how much of it may be applied to the Bible, to the Word of God, beginning perhaps at verse 3, God's divine power giving unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Well, read the Bible into that verse. Exceeding great and precious promises, verse 4. Where are they? In the Bible. They are designed to make us partakers of the divine nature. That is what the Bible is doing. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the Bible, my friends. And so we might go on through that fascinating chapter in 2 Peter. But he is carrying on in a vein which he began in his first epistle, when he described in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the salvation of which the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He has no hesitation of saying that prophets of the Old Testament era were inspired and directed by the Spirit of Christ, the second and third persons of the Trinity, as much at work in the Old Testament age in the communication of the Bible to man as ever they are in the new. This is the nature of Holy Scripture, my friends. This is its origin. I hardly need to read, I trust, the language of Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, when he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of it, without exception, is given by inspiration of God. But some might say, is not this New Testament writers claiming far more of the Scriptures than ever used to be claimed, than ever the Old Testament perhaps claims of itself? Oh, so many verses will disprove that accusation at once. Listen, if you will, to this in these books of wisdom, as here in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. It's speaking of the sanctity of Holy Scripture. It's speaking of the danger and the folly of ever adding the mere inventions of man unto it. Every word of God is pure. Add thou not unto his words. Or what did the psalmist have to say here in this 119th psalm, which is a rhapsody upon the word of God itself? Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word, singular, is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The Word of God is a unity of truth. The Word of God is divine in its origin. And surely, my friends, those two points should logically follow. Because if it can be demonstrated, and it can, that the Word of God is one work, that it is one body of truth, that the book of Genesis, 1500 BC, committed to writing, and the book of the Revelation, 100 AD, committed to writing, are part of the same work, the same book, ultimately, then what human could possibly be responsible What human could have organized or arranged that? What human lives for 1600 years? What group of people could ever have conferred together or formed some sort of committee for assembling the Bible over so long a period of time? Do you realize, my friends, how long 1500 years is? For those skeptics who say, ah, well, the New Testament writers were being disingenuous, they had access to the Old Testament scriptures and they were copying things and making it look as though things had been fulfilled, there was some conspiracy here, there was some scheme. A 1,500-year-long conspiracy? 1,500 years from now, my friends, would take us back to 500 AD in this country. The Romans had only been left a century. The Anglo-Saxons hadn't yet arrived. Could we have been in collusion with an Anglo-Saxon to create a fraud so extensive in time as all that? Of course not. The fact of the unity and the harmony of Scripture over such a long period of time is proof that its true author and instigator must be alive through that whole period of time. And thus can only point to one being, namely the being of God. And let it be said, my friends, that the Word of God is older, is longer in its duration, even than this. Because the third thing for us to note about the Word of God is its eternity. Its eternity. Psalm 119, verse 18 says this, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Forever. We have to be careful with our understanding of the word forever, my friends. We tend only to think of it as being prospective. We say, oh, something is going to last forever because it is going to go on for always into the future. But you know, when the word of God speaks of eternity, it means past eternity too. For something to be truly eternal in the sense that the Bible describes it, it must be equally without beginning as without end. And here we are told that the Word of God is eternally settled in heaven. That is to say, it is eternal retrospectively as well as prospectively. It has always existed. It has been as long as God has been, if we may describe it in such a term as that. And that means eternally, from everlasting. Oh, the events which occurred prompting its documentation, the inspiring of individuals at various points in what we know as time, is almost a secondary matter compared to the truth of its eternity, ever in the eternal mind of an eternal God. To which perhaps we might add other testaments of the Word of God. Here from the very midst of it, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, quoted again by Peter, you will note, in his first epistle, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever," which the Lord Jesus Christ himself ratifies and confirms to us in unmistakable terms. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, following that verse which we previously quoted, when he says, Matthew 5, verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle," that is to say, the dot of an I or the crossbar of a T in English parlance, "one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And since, my friends, there is that of God's word which pertains to our future eternity, it will be being fulfilled eternally. Fourthly, my friends, there is a utility to the Word of God. It is given with a purpose from beginning to end. It is not just some fascinating historical collection. It is not just some amorphous aggregation of ancient texts. Combined together, united together, it serves a function. It achieves something. And my friends, those achievements are remarkable. Romans 15 and verse 5, we have already considered. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, says the apostle, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. That which was written in times past pertains to that which is yet to be in the future, says Paul. It is fulfilling this function. It is doing this work. He repeats it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. And he goes on to give this recitation of the Hebrews' journeyings and concludes by saying, verse 11, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That which was written so many thousands of years ago will be applicable to those who live right up to the end of the world. It is written for their learning. What a remarkable thought, my friends, that it has this divine purpose when used aright, when used collectively. All scripture, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God. There is one glorious truth, but here is another, and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It has a still more glorious consequence and implication, my friends. Another wondrous purpose that it fulfills. The Lord Jesus instructed the Pharisees who had so maligned and misrepresented the scriptures. He says, study the scriptures. Study the scriptures. For in them, as ye think, ye have eternal life. Eternal life. Oh, my friends, how many there have been who have sought for eternal life by various means in this present world. How many of those who went out on great expeditions in medieval times trying to find the fountain of eternal youth? How many alchemists of a later age that tried to find something that would indefinitely preserve and prolong life? How many still to this present day are doing much the same thing, although with a more technological frame upon it, hoping that medicine might continue them indefinitely, hoping that one day the dead might be able to be restored to life by biological or medical means, hoping that they might preserve themselves in a computer for future generations? They are all seeking after immortality and all seeking in the wrong place, because we know where it is. It is here. It is in the Bible. In these, says the Lord Jesus, ye have eternal life. It is here, my friends. The way to immortality is in the pages you hold before you. Now, lastly, my friends, let us speak of the consistency of the Word of God. It has this unity, this deity, this eternity, this utility, but also this consistency. It all harmonizes together. It all converges as it achieves these purposes, as it proclaims a consistent message. And central to that message is he who is himself, the Word. In the scriptures, he says, ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They are they which testify of me. There is no doubt about it. There is no denying it. The Lord Jesus said to those who quibbled at the point, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures, though written at the hand of so many diverse characters over such a sweep of history, speak with a consistent voice and harmonize upon these glorious themes of redemption and of the Redeemer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a consistency that could not have been artificed, my friends, could not have been contrived, could not have been fraudulently rewritten across the centuries of human history involving so many disconnected persons, because this is not the work of disconnected persons. It is the work of God. It is the Word of God. This is how we understand it. This is how we read it. And it is only knowing and accepting this that it can do us any good at all. Oh, my friends, then may the Lord so grant that we might have the same cause to thank God without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians verse 2. Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Amen. Amen. Closing hymn number 323. 323. Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. 323. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.